2 Timothy, we're turning to the chapter 2 and to the verse 8. 2 Timothy, the chapter 2 and the verse 8. There Paul is instructing Timothy and telling him, in the middle of all that he's giving in terms of a charge to him and to others, to remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, to thee we come. We thank thee that thou art the author of life, that thou art our Savior and our God. We thank thee, Lord, there is none before thee. Thou art God, and there is none else. We pray, is he, in the way that Isaiah reminds us of this again and again in those number of chapters clustered together in particular. And how in that same area we are commanded, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. We thank thee that many have taken that look of life in repentance, in faith, have looked to Christ. They have found in him a resting place. He has made them glad. He has opened up their life to wonderful benefits and bounties that we cannot have any other way. And we praise thee, the best is yet to be, for heaven awaits. And so we have that wonderful, indescribable consolation and joy. And by the opening of the door of resurrection, thou hast turned that other hinge and allowed the door of glory to be opened unto the children of God by faith in Christ. Come, Lord, and touch our hearts today and help us to remember and to rejoice in thy resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Wartime Prime Minister Winston Churchill promised the British forces would never give up, never surrender. This promise was fulfilled. Although many were the occasions during World War II when surrender seemed inevitable and defeat looked certain, yet the British Army, in tandem with their indomitable leader, seemed to be able to, well, they had the real knack of pulling victory from the jaws of darkest and deepest defeat. The Battle of Britain is one classic example. Following the evacuation of the British forces from Dunkirk and the French surrender in June of 1914, Hitler believed the war is over, and the British, defeated now on the continent, will soon sue for peace. However, he was to be frustrated by British intransigence, and we use that word in a good sense. Winston Churchill, the British Prime Minister, with a skillful use of rhetoric, gave speech after speech, and he hardened public opinion in Britain against caving in to the tyranny of Hitler, and he prepared Britain for a long war. In one speech to the House of Commons in June, 18th of June 1914, he said, "What General Weygand called the Battle of France is over. I expect that the Battle of Britain is about to begin." It did. When Britain emphatically rejected German terms, Hitler ordered preparation of an invasion plan on the 16th of July. He was trying to finally finish that war in the West, and he hoped that by announcing the invasion plan and by putting in preparations towards it, that would be enough to frighten Britain and to push them to accepting a peace. But that plan to invade was impossible unless the Luftwaffe, German Air Force, were able to win control of the air. So the first task was to win air superiority by destroying the RAF as a fighting force. A plan was hatched to attack the RAF airfields and the aircraft production centres as well. Then, having defeated the Air Force, the Royal Navy could be beaten off and the British defences pummeled into submission. This battle, Battle of Britain, that lasted from the 10th of July to the 31st of October 1940, was the largest and the most sustained bombing campaign that had yet been attempted. Total British civilian losses from July to December of 1940 were 23,002 dead and 32,138 wounded. 507 British airmen were killed out of a total of 2,945 who took part in defending Britain. It was a ratio of more than 1 in 6. And of course, comprising what were known as the British pilots were many Polish and Australian and Canadian and other countries as well. Overall, that Battle of Britain was a very significant British victory, as much psychological as it was physical. It turned what had been a tide of defeats. It marked the first failure of Hitler's war machine. It encouraged the opponents of Nazism wherever they were in Europe. Had the Germans triumphed, then the war would have taken a very different path. Winston Churchill summed up the effect of the battle and the contribution of the RAF in these immortal words: "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." Pilots who fought in that battle have become known as the few ever since. We do well to remember them, and the countless thousands of others who have laid down their lives in World War II, World War I, and in other conflicts that we might retain our freedom. But in our message today on Resurrection Morning, I want to focus our minds on another dramatic, back-from-the-brink event to which every Christian owes his life and liberty. Paul reminds us here in the words of 2 Timothy 2 in the verse 8 that here's something that you need to keep fresh in the memory. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And here Paul is flagging up to the young preacher Timothy what was a stunning reversal. From a human perspective, at least, it was a real cliffhanger of a triumph. A case of pulling victory out of the deepest and darkest jaws of defeat. One poet expressing the view that the resurrection of Jesus is death in reverse said, "The bones recalcified, the joints ligamented, the muscles retendoned, the veins blood-filled, the heart restarted, the nerves electrified, the skin saturated, and up from the grave. He arose. Thank God he did. What a splendid, glorious about-turn the resurrection really was." We're looking at what I'm describing as the reverse gears of Jesus' resurrection. What he turned around by rising out of that grave in Judea. One thing Christ's resurrection turned: apparent defeat into glorious victory. It turned apparent defeat into glorious victory. Had you and I been at the cross that day when our Lord was crucified and we saw his dying agonies and we saw the crowd and the enemies and they were all filled with gleam and jubilation and were catcalling in their triumph and they were sure it was over for the God-man here. They had got rid of Jesus of Nazareth. It would have looked like defeat all the way But 3 days later, our Lord underlined the fact that it had been not a defeat, but a wonderful accomplishment, a tremendous victory. When he rose, and by rising, he triumphed over death and hell and the grave. And he pulls back, as that stone is rolled back, the curtains on victory. The resurrection showed that Calvary was not a defeat, but a triumph. Showed that that exclamation from the cross, John 19 and 30 records that it is finished, was not a cry from the crushed, but a cry of the conqueror. Annie Johnson Flint wrote, "Some of us stay at the cross, some of us wait at the tomb, quickened and raised with Christ, yet lingering still in the gloom. If the Christ who died had stopped at the cross, his work had been incomplete. If the Christ who was buried had stayed in the tomb, he had only known defeat. But the way of the cross never stops at the cross, and the way of the tomb leads on to the glorious grace in that heavenly place where the risen Lord has gone." When I look back over 2,000 years in biblical history, I'm rather intrigued to notice in the Gospels people scurrying around, making sure, making every possible effort to ensure that Jesus would never get out of that tomb. They obviously feared he would rise. They had got wind of a promise of his. They had known he had said to his disciples, and maybe even they had known that the Old Testament had predicted he would rise again. And they were determined, "We will stop that." The amount of work that men put in to keep him dead is remarkable. If we take a brief inspection tour of the security precautions men put in place in a determined effort not only to kill Jesus, but to ensure he stayed among the dead. Well, they put him to death by crucifixion. That was the first thing. One of the most effective, one of the most cruel, one of the most hideous methods of execution ever devised. And his death, it was ratified by the soldiers before they took the corpse down from that cross. He had died. The body of Christ, they then buried in a solid rock tomb. His body was wrapped with more than 100 pounds of spices according to the precise Jewish burial customs. No way of getting out of that. A large stone weighing between 2 and 3 tons was rolled down this incline, carved out for the purpose, to the front of the tomb entrance, and no person by themselves could have pulled that up, certainly not from the inside. That tomb was sealed shut with the official authority and the seal of the Roman Empire. All of this had the appearance of an open and shut case. There was surely no way back from all of this. Little Mark was 3 years old when his pet lizard died. Since it was her grandson's first experience of death, Grandma suggested that Mark, you, and an older boy in the family should hold a funeral service for the lizard. Grandma explained to the boys what a funeral service involved. You say a prayer, sing a song, and bury your loved one. Grandma even provided a shoebox and a burial place in the backyard. The boys thought it was a great idea, so they filed out into the backyard, taking the lead. The older boy said a prayer. Then he turned and he asked little Mark if he would like to sing a song. With tears in his eyes, Mark clasped his hands, bowed his head, and belted out, "Hit the Road, Jack," by Ray Charles. This is exactly what Pilate, what Herod, what the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, Caiaphas, Ananias, and everybody else who had a hand in putting Jesus to death and sealing him in the tomb, that's what they were singing on the crucifixion day. This was their fondest wish. Hit the road, Jack, and don't you come back. No more, no more, no more, no more. But to quote another song, penned this one by Dallas Holm, go ahead. Drive the nails through my hand. Laugh at me where you stand. Go ahead, say it isn't me, but the day will come and you will see. Go ahead, come on, and mock my name. My love for you is still the same. Go ahead and try to bury me, but very soon I will be free, 'cause I'll rise again. Ain't no power on earth can tie me down. Yes, I'll rise again. Death can keep me buried in the ground, and our Lord rose. Defeating the strength of the grave, frustrating the powers of evil men, thrilling the hearts of his people, the injection to spur on the Church of Jesus right across the world. Dr. R.A. Torrey maintained, the resurrection of Jesus is the Gibraltar of the Christian faith and the Waterloo of infidelity and rationalism. And over that resurrection, that open tomb, we can cry, hallelujah, Christ arose. Acts 2:24 declares, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was impossible that they should retain their grip on Jesus. And his resurrection is the proof that he triumphed, is the witness back to Calvary that it was not defeat, it was in actuality victory. The resurrection of Christ is a tremendous declaration of Jesus' own sonship. Romans 1 and 4 describes the effect of the empty tomb as, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Coming out of the tomb in the way that he did not make Jesus to be the Son of God. He already was God's Son. He was the eternal Son, but he did it to prove he was the Son of God. His power to overcome death demonstrates who he is. And so with that open grave, there is a declaration that Jesus is the Son of God, exactly whom he always claimed to be. The resurrection also endorses the testimony of the Scriptures. Going into the Old Testament, prophecies, Psalm 16 and 10, for example, Isaiah 53, 11, another example, prophecies, Messiah would rise again. Those promises that Jesus gave to the disciples, I will rise again. I'll be like Jonah. 3 days and nights later, you will see me again. Well, just work your way through all of those prophecies. Tick them off on the checklist. For in the resurrection of Christ, they have all been fulfilled. He endorsed the testimony of the Scriptures. And also, the resurrection stands as evidence of his Father's satisfaction. As I see the grave open, I see in my mind eye something fluttering down. It's a receipt from heaven. God the Father is well pleased with what his Son has done on Calvary, and the resurrection is the receipt of God's good pleasure, the seal of his acceptance. And so we read in Hebrews 13 and 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And God is saying, the work of redemption is complete. Your debt has been fully paid on Calvary. Our Lord paid it 3 days later through the resurrection. The guarantee that it was acceptable to heaven was seen in that open tomb. Of course, the devil and all of his supporters still congregate around and try to say it was a steal, it was just a swoon, and we haven't time to get into that nonsense today. That would require a separate message. What I will do is quote the words of Tom Anderson, former president of the California Law Trial Lawyers Association, who said, "The silence of history is deafening when it comes to testimony against the resurrection. Not one piece of evidence for an occupied tomb on that resurrection morning has ever been found from any literary source, or has appeared through the diggings and findings of archaeology. No evidence that tomb was occupied. When all the evidence is carefully and honestly weighed, there is no other conclusion that can be reached other than this one. That tomb was empty. Hallelujah. Christ arose." His resurrection turned apparent defeat into glorious victory. Another reversal. Christ's resurrection transfers us, those who believe in him, from a state of death into vigorous life, into our deadness through sin. We're talking on the spiritual scale here. Dead in trespasses and in sins, we were ignorant as to how the love of God affected us, impacted us, was for us. But in our deadness, he brings life. What does Paul say in his classic defense of the truth of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He goes down a whole list, and you can catalog it, whereby he's making the point, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, where would we be? Number one, we would have nothing to say. Number two, nowhere to stand. Number three, Christianity would be a massive scandal. Number four, we are still the same, even though we think we're different. Number five, we are yet in our sins, locked in the jaws of a spiritual death. Number six, those already dead, sleeping in Christ, are lost. Number seven, we are the saddest people on the planet. Where could you go from there? That's pretty devastating. Quite simply, you can't have a gospel without a resurrected Savior. This is how crucial it is for us. Our salvation depends upon Christ's resurrection. If he does not live, then I cannot live, either spiritually or eternally. But his resurrection is the cause of our justification. Romans 4:25, perfectly plain on this count, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Christ rose with a view to our justification. We can be justified now when we repent and believe in Christ, because our Savior lives to set us free. A dead Savior cannot make alive a dead sinner, cannot justify a lost soul. Where does that leave the rest of the world? This fact writes off Buddha. For the first Buddha died in 480 BC and didn't rise again. Confucius died in 479 BC, the year after, didn't rise again. Muhammad and all of Islam, he was lowered into his grave in 632 AD, didn't rise again. All of their tombs are occupied. Only Jesus' tomb is empty. He lives for our justification. An old hymn writer, I'm tempted to quote all of the hymn. I can't, I haven't time. I'll quote two verses. Joseph Hart. No more indictments justice draws. It sets the soul at large. our surety, undertook the curse, and faith's a full discharge. To save us, our Redeemer died, to justify us rose. Where's the condemning power beside has right to interpose? His resurrection is the cause of our justification. It's also the pledge of our resurrection. I think of 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All of those who believe in him, who turn from sin and turn to Christ, because he lives, they will share in his resurrection, for he is the resurrection and the life. There was a young woman living in Washington, D.C. during the days of the Second World War. Her husband, stationed at a nearby army base, was killed a year earlier during a training exercise. They had been married for only 4 months. During that whole year, this young widow felt more dead than alive. She merely went through the motions of living. Family and friends, they were worried about her, talked about her, had virtual conferences. How is she doing? We're terribly annoyed. And they wondered if she'd ever snap out of it, pull through it. Easter Sunday came along and a friend asked the young widow to go to church along with her. It happened, they went to hear the legendary Peter Marshall, who preached in an historic Presbyterian church, still stands in downtown Washington, just a few blocks away from the White House. But that morning, Peter Marshall spoke of Mary coming to the tomb and how her tears turned to joy. And he described it as he did in remarkable detail. He went into, for example, the smells of the day, and he talked about the whiff of strange scents that must have drifted back from the tomb, the smell of linen and bandages, of spices and myrrh, of close air and blood. And he, with that kind of detail, presented the resurrection. And when he finished the sermon, the people in the congregation felt as if they had been there in the garden to witness the first Easter themselves. When the meeting was over, the young widow practically walked on air as she left the church, and her friend couldn't believe the change that had come over her. "What happened to you in there?" she asked her. "The weight has finally been lifted," that young woman replied. "Now I can go on living again." The child of God can say this. He takes comfort from his master's words in John 14 and 19, "Because I live, ye shall live also." And in John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." That resurrection, it's the cause of our justification. It is the pledge for the child of God of his or her own resurrection. His resurrection turned apparent defeat into glorious victory, transfers us from a state of death into victorious life, finally transplants injustice and replaces it with unerring equity. Transplants injustice and replaces it with unerring equity. When I was doing some background reading for the message today, I came across these words, and they amount to a wheel, and you'll identify with them, for you'll know people who say it. "I hope there is true justice with God, because it's nowhere else." It's a common observation, or should I say frustration. People in every part of our planet are mourning over the injustices that confront them. And they're looking, where's the judge and proper judgment and real retribution? But guilty people, we know, often find and exploit loopholes and technicalities in a country's legal system to allow them to stride out of court scot-free. Just before the death of the actor W.C. Fields, a friend called at him when he's lying in the hospital room, and he was surprised to see W.C. Fields thumbing through a Bible. Asked what he was doing with the Bible, Fields replied, "I'm looking for loopholes." he need not have bothered. God's court will not be like man's. Susceptible to flawed judgments and miscarriages of justice. Justice is part of God's moral perfection. The judgment of God displays perfect justice. It's impartial. It's inevitable. It's inescapable. And it ensures that sooner or later, man and woman will get what they deserve, here or in the hereafter. You can check it out in Romans 2. 6 to 11, God will render to every man according to his deeds. And he goes on to mention here how for those who are unconverted, who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be for them indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. I wonder when the scales of justice are set before you, is this where you're going to be found? Tribulation and anguish, indignation and wrath. Do you know something? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of coming judgment. That's exactly the point Paul made when he's preaching there to that sophisticated audience on Mars Hill in Athens. And we have his words recorded, Acts 17, the verse 31. What does he say to them? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. I cannot see any loopholes there. Sometimes we sing a hymn which begins, "The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. Christ, our Messiah, the anointed one, chosen he was and set apart to rule." When he comes, first time he's not recognized, he's rejected. Rather than crowned with a royal diadem, he's crowned with a crown of thorns, a gaudy robe, a reed for a scepter. People jeered at him. Pilate chose to condemn him. But when Jesus was raised, he steps forward. Who is he? Among other things and many other things, he is the judge of all men who has come forth. That empty tomb tells me there is now an occupied throne. And from that throne, judgment will come forth. He is the judge in a future day. A young law college student was on his way to class on a cold, blustery day in January. As he was walking along, he noticed a young boy ice skating in a pond, and to his amazement and despair, that ice broke, and the boy began to drown in front of his eyes without hesitation. The young law student ran to his rescue, made his way to the edge of the hole, saved the boy from certain death. Years passed. The law student became a very successful lawyer, eventually promoted to judge. One day a dirty, long-haired man was brought before him, having committed some serious crimes. Instantly the judge remembered the man as the boy he had saved in the pond so many years ago. He called on the man to approach the bench. When he did, the judge said, "One day, a long time ago, I was your savior. Today, I have to become your judge." To all of those who dander through this life, think we can, like a sponge, soak up all the pleasure that we are entitled to, we imagine, and ignore Jesus all along the way and push back his offer of salvation, to all such, he will become their judge. It will be too late then to call upon him for salvation, for clemency, for cleansing. Today is the time for that. I mentioned Paul preaching about the resurrection, and as he mentions the resurrection, on the foundation of resurrection, the judgment. On Mars Hill, to those Athenians, the overwhelming majority that day, they heard Paul, they either derided him or they delayed, they mocked or they postponed. But I'm delighted to say some people listening to him that day did believe to the saving of their souls. We read about them in Acts 17:34, howbeit certain men cleave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Who exactly was this Dionysius? His name means devotee of the wine press, or perhaps divinely pricked. His full title, given in Scripture, Dionysius the Areopagite. What does that mean? In other words, he was a judge. He was sitting on the Supreme Tribunal of Athens. He was judging cases. He was a man of influence, a man used to giving out sentences. But today, as God's man in town, Paul the Apostle preached, he had heard his own sentence. He had felt under condemnation. He had met his own judge in Jesus. He had been divinely pricked. And he came through conviction to conversion. A judgment that is now guaranteed because Jesus has risen from the dead. Did you ever think of that out? Offspring and offshoot of his resurrection? That it will be judgment for those outside of Christ? I pray your life will be changed today, that you will remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, and that resurrection is so pivotal, changing, turns apparent defeat into glorious victory, transfers us, as we believe in him, from a state of death into one of wonderful life, transplants injustice, and replaces it with unerring equity. Run to this resurrected Redeemer. Hide in his open wounds. Plead his blood for your cleansing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for our Redeemer, who not only offered his blood and life on Calvary, but rose from the dead, from that garden tomb, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. May we fall at his feet in adoration. May we greet him in the way that Mary did, the way that Peter and John and the other disciples did, those on the road to Emmaus, the way they eventually did. May we have a heartwarming experience as Jesus comes close and talks to us today. By the way, our risen Lord, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Imprint thy word on our heart. Amen.